Please open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I know that we're going through this book at light speed. Really, my ulterior purpose is to get us into 2 Chronicles and to begin to study the minor prophets this summer. That's really what we're going to do. The life of David. If you've been reading, about the life of David. If you haven't, oh well. But if you're interested in more about the life of David, we studied the life of David in our 2 Samuel series, and you can get the tapes and the CDs at the tape counter for that. I asked you to read ahead chapters 17 through 29. This morning, we're just going to look at chapter 29. Today is the Sunday on Memorial Day weekend. Since 1775, over 48 million men and women have served in the armed forces of the United States. And over a million of them died, they gave their lives to preserve the freedoms that we have. The freedom we have this morning we take for granted. To sit here and to worship Jesus Christ in freedom without the threat of someone coming in and killing us. We have many freedoms in our country, and it's the result of that. And it's right that we recognize those men and women who died, who shed their blood for us. It's a holiday that started in 1868, started as Decoration Day, later on called Memorial Day. And today, sadly, it's a day that we open the pool or, you know, we have barbecues or we go to the shore, you know, those kinds of things. We need to remember. They died because their lives made a difference for our sake. You know, let's try to make it a little bit more personal. All of us are going to die. And the question is, how can I live in a way that my life will make a difference? Too old to serve in the army? Me. They wouldn't want me anyhow. So how can we live in a way that our lives are going to make a difference? I want us to look at chapter 29 here because David's life did make a difference. And you say, well, that sounds like a stretch. I mean, come on, he was the king of Israel. Well, I think there's a lot of application for us. It says here in chapter 29, after all of this study of the life of David, we read here, beginning in verse 26, that David, the son of Jesse, was king over all of Israel. He ruled over Israel for 40 years, 7 in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. He died at a good old age, or King James, full of years. So that's what took his life, lots of years. That's a good way to die, full of years. He died at a good old age, having enjoyed long life, wealth, and honor. His son Solomon succeeded him as king. As for the events of King David's reign from beginning to end, they're written in the records of Samuel the seer. Now we have those two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, in our Bible. The records of Nathan, the prophet, we don't have that. The records of Gad, the seer, we don't have that either. Together with the details of his reign and power and the circumstances that surrounded him in Israel and the kingdoms of all the other lands. David's life made an enormous difference. And again, you may say, well, that's a stretch. He was the king over Israel. How does mine even begin to compare to David's? All of us need to ask that question. How does my life even begin to compare? Because the fact of the matter is that when we ask that question, our immediate answer is, well, it doesn't, so why bother? And there's an old exercise which is always worth playing at least once a year. And that's for us to view ourselves as if we were dead in a casket at our funeral. And to listen in to what people are saying about us. What will my wife be saying about me? Who laughed? Who was that? It came from over here somewhere. If you think that's funny, what will my kids be saying about me? Truly, what will your friends and your family be saying about you? What we want them, what we most want them to be saying about us, will only be affected by how we live now. We are the ones who will call. You can't pay them to say it. Because there's no reason to say it once you're dead. They'll only say it if it's the truth. if we've really lived that way? Will our lives make a difference? Well, I just want to look at a couple of different principles here this morning we can pick up from the scripture. That, first of all, the life that makes a difference is a life that's focused on principles that matter. You know, here's David. Look at, I mean, think of some of the great accomplishments in his life. One of the things that he did, and if you've studied David, if you've done the reading ahead, you know that David unified the nation. He took all these disparate tribes, he unified them into one. No one else had ever been able to do that in Israel. He established worship of Jehovah God over all else because he stamped out idolatry throughout the land. He established Jerusalem as the holy city over Israel. That wasn't the case up to that point. It was a Jebusite stronghold. He established it as the holy city. He established that as the capital city. And it still is today the holy city and the capital city of Israel. He extended the borders as far south as Egypt and as far east as the Euphrates River. If you know your geography, that's not the case today. It never was the case up until the time of David, and it wasn't the case after the time of David. Even going into the time of Solomon, there was an erosion that was taking place. David accomplished that. He was a great king. He was a poet and a musician. Over 73 of the Psalms were written by David. And here he is now, 70 years old. He became king at 30. Reigned for 40 years. And I've got to believe that as he's ready to die, and if you've read, you know, this passage here, he's already given instruction to Solomon about how to be a king. He's given instruction to the people about how to build the temple and what to do from here and how to support Solomon and all these. And I get this picture almost like Jacob as he picks up his legs and he puts them on his couch and he just closes his eyes and he goes to sleep. David probably looking back at 70 years old and thinking, I remember when I was 16 and Samuel came and he poured this oil over my head in my dad's house and said I would be the next king. A year later, I go up against this 10-foot giant, Goliath. I mean, think about these. These are like flannel graph stories for us, but it's the truth. And this is the texture of the man's life. As he looks back and he thinks about how he desired to build this temple for the Lord. It's not right that the Lord should live in a tent when I live in a palace, he said. He said, Lord, I want to build a temple for you. And the Lord said, you're a man of blood, David. You're not going to be the one who's going to build a temple for me, but your son Solomon, and his name, Solomon means peace. It comes from a root, means peace. Shalom, Shalom, Solomon. Your son will be the one who builds the temple. And David said, well, okay, I'll acquire the land. And he acquired the land. You read about it in 1 Chronicles. I'll put together the building materials. He even put together the blueprint. Now, you know, when we think about Moses, he went up to Mount Sinai. He brings down the Ten Commandments, and he also brings down blueprints for the tabernacle. But here now is David, who apparently goes before the Lord, and the Lord reveals directly to David that he's going to design this temple a certain way, and he hands over the design for the temple to Solomon. And on top of all of that, here's David now remembering back to the time when the Lord promised him an eternal kingdom, that one of his sons would never fail to sit on the throne into eternity. That's amazing. There is no king who has ever lived on the face of the earth, with the exception of Jesus Christ, that even begins to compare to David. He's not just another biblical character. He's an amazing character. He loved God. I happen to think he secretly desired to be a priest. And he couldn't because he wasn't a Levite. He was from Judah. But you read his Psalms. If you really study his Psalms, this is a man who longed to be in the presence of God. He longed for the courts and the gates of God. He wanted to be a priest, and he couldn't. And if you read through all this, he determined the courses of the priests, 24 courses a year, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians. He saw everything around the worship of God. And we should too. Now you say, I haven't done anything like that. Well, I just need to ask us a question, not just you, but me too. I think we always need to be asking these kinds of questions. What is our focus? What's my focus? Why am I here? What's the point of all this anyhow? Why do I go through what I go through every day, every week, every month, every year, and just burn away years? What's the point? Am I just burning away years? Some of us are. What's our focus? I said that with the exception of Jesus Christ, he was the world's greatest king. But let me tell you something. When it comes to God's promises, David had nothing on you. Now think about this. That may sound like a stretch. Jesus said, among those born of women, there is none greater than John, meaning John the Baptist. And yet I tell you, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Was David born of women? Yes. Of those born of women, none was greater than John. So John was greater than David in terms of his revelation, his understanding of God. And yet for the least in the kingdom would be us. There's none greater. We're not less than John. We're even greater than him. So in that sense, we have it over. Now, we don't look royal, most of us. I don't. But we're considered as the king's kids, and we don't recognize that sometime. David was a man who was after God's heart. He had that kind of a heart. And he longed for God, and he longed to be in his presence. And he was a lot like, in one sense, he was a lot like Abraham. You think of Abraham. Here was a man who had great promises made to him. And he was content to live as a pilgrim, as a sojourner. He recognized he was just moving through. He wasn't putting down roots. He was content to live in tents. Because he was looking ahead, he was looking forward to the city, the only city that has foundations, whose builder and whose architect is God. His life was all about tents and altars. He lived in tents. He built altars. Tents that really speak of his relationship to this earth. Temporary. That's the way we are to look. We're not to put down permanent roots on this earth because it's all passing away. We're to live in tents, so to speak. And yet he built altars speaking of his relationship to God. We have a lot of tents. We can use more altars in many of our lives. David, in many ways, you could say, had at his motivation heaven. Far more than recognizing it as his destination, heaven motivated his life. You know, Paul says, and you don't have to turn here, but in Colossians chapter 3, he says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Do you realize that this morning? Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He says, set our minds on heaven. What does it mean to set our minds on heaven? Well, it means to ask questions like, what will it be like? I don't think we think much about that. What will it be like? How will I know? Read the scripture. Spend time in the word. Search it deeply as if we were looking for treasure. And we will start to get an idea, more of an idea of what it's like. Be captivated by it. He also says, set your hearts on things above. How do I set my heart on things above? Well, who's above? Jesus Christ. Fall in love with him. Fall in love with him. Be captivated by him and his love for us. Our focus, the problem is that our focus gets blurred. You know, things get in front of our face, and so we don't look at those things. We look at the things that are in front of us instead of the things that are way ahead, like heaven. What gets in our way? Ask the rich young ruler. You know, he had everything. He would be the perfect American Christian. He was rich. He was young. He was powerful. And he was religious. He had it all. He had it all. He had money. He had youth. He was a ruler. He said to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what do the scriptures say? And he starts to ask him about the commandments. He said, all of these I've kept since my youth. What more do I lack? What yet do I lack? Jesus said, one thing, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me. He was not saying that what you lack is poverty. That's the problem. Americans don't like that story because it sounds like Jesus is saying you lack poverty. He's not saying you lack poverty. He's saying the problem is your wealth gets in the way of seeing your riches in heaven. And truly, that's the case for us, isn't it? Our wealth, our toys, our things, the things that are so important to us in our tents are more important to us than the things of God, than the things of heaven. He says, put them aside. Jesus said, don't store up riches on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves come in and steal, but store up treasures in heaven where they can't corrupt, where they'll never be corrupted and they'll never be stolen. He said, put your treasure there. We're so caught up with our worldly, our earthly wealth, that many of us don't have much wealth in heaven. We have the gift of salvation, maybe, if you know Jesus Christ today. But do we have wealth in heaven? How do I get wealth in heaven? How do I know that when I'm going there? Let's put it this way. How do I work on my personal retirement plan so that I can know that I will have riches in heaven? Well, what are my riches on this earth? See, when we think of our riches on this earth, what most of us do is compare ourselves to someone else and say, well, I don't have what he has or what she has. That's not the point. It's not just about money. It's not just about how many homes or how many cars. We all have certain things. We all do have certain money. We all have time. We all have talent. We all have all those things. It's a question of how we invest those things in the kingdom. The problem is, it's the holding on to those things that gets in our way of seeing our destination. And if we don't see our destination, then all we think, meaning heaven, all we think about is this life here. And then there's no motivation for where we're going. We just figure, okay, like, you know, I got money, I got a career, I got my kids, I got soccer, I got football, I got all these things. And, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. And, right? It's just another thing on the list. But we're to invest those things in where we're going. It's a different type of a currency. You know, I don't know if William Wallace really said it. At least Mel Gibson said, all men die, not all men truly live. And that's a true statement. The life that makes a difference is also a life that is guided by noble priorities. There need to be some priorities in our life that make a difference. What are our priorities? As Christian Americans, what are our priorities? I'll tell you what they are. Get happy. Have fun. Be comfortable. Have no pain. Those are distinctly American Christian priorities. They've given rise to all kinds of false theology, like name it and claim it and some of these other things, because it's all about how I feel. When life is full of pain, it's always going to be full of pain. And because we live in a fallen world, there's always going to be disease. There's always going to be failure. There's always going to be someone stealing something. And there's always death to everyone. It's just the way it is. And yet, as Americans, we evaluate church on the basis of, was I happy in the service? Did I have fun? Did they play the music I want? Right? Come on. You know? Was everything just right? That's American. It's not necessarily true. It's just an American way of looking at things. When we talk about things, especially on a day like Memorial Day, of principles and priorities and ideas like valor, honor, courage. These are ideas that most of us, and especially in this generation, we know little of these things. They're experienced vicariously through movies and video games. But in terms of my personal experience, it's get happy, have fun, be comfortable, no pain, enjoy myself. You know, Paul says this. He says in 2 Timothy, he says that to Timothy, Paul says, endure hardship. He doesn't say, name victory. He says, endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Am I pleasing my commanding officer? I mean, this is you got to understand, my responsibility as a pastor and as a teacher of the word is to consider the word and then to ask the Lord what he wants me to teach. And so I go through some agony of my own long before I stand in front behind this box. I like this box. It's comfortable for me because it protects me from you. But I've been confronted by the Holy Spirit during the week as I've been putting this kind of thing together. I have to ask myself that question. Am I pleasing my commanding officer? We each need to ask ourselves that question. We need to get a grip on the big picture in our lives. You know, a lot of us have a pauper's attitude. We don't really recognize everything that God has given us and then don't take advantage of everything he's given us. We truly are, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you are a child, a son or a daughter of the Most High God, of the King over all of the universe. It doesn't mean that we won't have trouble in our lives. It doesn't mean that we won't have pain. It doesn't mean we won't face disease. It doesn't mean that at 95, a sweet woman, a sweet saint like Manna, won't fall and break her hip. It doesn't mean that won't happen. But it does mean that we have access to him. It does mean that we can entrust our lives to him. And we have an adversary, an enemy, who lies to us. He tells us all of the opposite things. Some of the things he says to us is that God is angry with you. When you don't do something right and you sin, he's angry with you. God is not angry with you. Do you realize that this morning? He's not angry with you. Look, I don't know. I look at a couple hundred people sitting here. And I don't know your hearts. I don't know your lives. I don't know what you did yesterday or what you said to your husband or your wife this morning or to your kids. God is not angry with you. God loves you. You've been accepted in the Beloved. He's not angry with you. The enemy tells us that we can't talk to God, that he's inaccessible, that he's so high and so lifted up that we have no access to him. That's a lie. The scripture says that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the veil was rent, and we have access at any moment. We don't call ahead for an appointment. We have access to the throne of grace. Look, I'm a busy guy. I never would have expected. I figured I was going to be a pastor part-time, going to sell advertising, you know, and then be a pastor on the weekends and do that, and that was great. And then, you know, the idea that maybe sometime I would go full-time, I figured, well, if there were a couple hundred people that came to the church, they could support our family, and, you know, that would be cool. Look at it now. I mean, it's just three services, and you know, who knows how many people even come here anymore. And I don't have time. I get phone calls during the week. Everybody, not everybody, but people, you know, they call for me because I'm the guy they see on a Sunday morning and they want to counsel with me and they want to ask me a question. They want to send me an email, which is great. I appreciate that. But I can't meet everybody's needs. And so that's why we have other pastors, secretary, and people say, well, maybe one of the other pastors can help you. But you know what? If Renee calls, or if Kristen or John or Laurel call, immediate access. And I'm just a guy. The God of the universe sees us in that way. Immediate access to the throne of grace. He's totally accessible to us. You know, the enemy wants to tell us that God is weighing all of our deeds. That's a lie. He doesn't weigh our deeds. All of the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ for my sin. That God's anger, if you will, was appeased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so therefore I can stand accepted in the Beloved today. It has nothing to do with what I do. It has nothing to do with my sin. My sins were paid for by the blood of Christ. Your sins paid for by the blood of Christ. And so I have access. He does love me. He does not weigh my deeds. And you know what's interesting about 1 Chronicles as compared to 2 Samuel? In 2 Samuel, we read about all of the problems in David's life. We read about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and we read about Absalom's rebellion, and we read about all these terrible things and the consequences of David's sin. Yet he was still a man after God's own heart. What I love about 1 Chronicles is that we see David there in a sense, the way God sees us. We don't read anything about the sin with Bathsheba. We don't read anything about Uriah. We don't read anything about David's big mistakes. We don't see that. We see him the way God sees us, complete, righteous, justified. See, Satan sought to corrupt David's family through the sin with Bathsheba, to cut off the promise that one would always sit on the throne. And temporarily, that occurred, right? Except that, what did the angel Gabriel say to Mary? That the one who's in your womb will sit on the throne of David. Did he ever sit on the throne of David? No, not yet. But he's going to in the eternal kingdom, actually in the millennial kingdom, in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David. He'll continue the rule of the Davidic kings over Israel. The life that makes a difference is focused on principles that matter. The life that makes a difference is guided by noble priorities. And the life that makes a difference keeps the end in view. We live in a way where we keep the end in view. Look, we're waiting for the rapture of the church, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if not, we do know in Christ that we will pass through the veil. And we will enter in on the other side, and we'll stand there complete in him. I can't imagine what that day is going to be, but I try to set my affections on that so that I'm keeping the end in view. Most people in this church today don't know the name John Heppner. Hepp was a guy who was a part of this church from before it started. He was part of what we used to call the core group, and then we thought that sounded a little arrogant, so we didn't call it the core group anymore, but he was part of the core group. There was, a dozen or 15 of us that used to get together and say, what are we doing? And he was in charge of the ushers. We used to call him the general because he was nothing like Eric. Eric's just a sweet guy. I mean, John was sweet too, but in a different way. He was like, get them seated. Hurry up. Move them in. You know? And he had a little badge, and we called him the general. For a long time, his badge sat up on the thermostat over there. 4 years ago in April, he died suddenly. He was in his 60s, and one night he was driving, had a heart attack. The reports suggest that he probably died before the car hit the tree. He was gone, just gone like that. One of the first deaths in our church, not the first, but one of the first. And we were all pretty struck by that. He had been in, Navy, I guess, Naval Air Force. And for his memorial service, he had an honor guard. And if you ever experienced that's a pretty awesome experience. I'm a sap. I cry pretty easily. But they brought in the casket, flag over it, right in here. Honor guard played taps. And they did the military fold on the flag. And they presented the flag to Linda, his widow. Said, this flag is presented on behalf of a grateful nation and of those who fought and died to preserve it. It's given in memory of your loved one by the United States of America for his honorable and his faithful service to his country. I don't think there was a dry eye in the house. But can you imagine, as incredible as that was, what the reception in heaven was like? You have any idea what the reception in heaven is going to be like for you? Awesome. Just awesome. Now, John was ready. His salvation was secure. He knew he was going to heaven. He knew it had nothing to do with whether he was a good man or a bad man. He knew that all of his sins were paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His hope was in Christ and Christ alone. He'd made his mistakes, and he could tell you about them. And he would advise you how not to go the way he'd gone. But he knew that he stood clean when he stood before the king. And so he was ready. And his motivation for everything he did was heaven, because that's where he was going to spend his eternity. He was a man who had money. He was a man who'd run a business. He was a man who had a lot going for him, but none of that mattered to him compared to where he was going. He had things in his life I wouldn't want in my life. But that I always want in my life. A pure and simple desire to honor his Lord and to esteem the things of heaven of much greater value than the things of this earth. Look, many of us have lost loved ones. Maybe you have parents or friends who knew the Lord, and today they don't lie in a grave. They walk in eternity. They are more alive now than they ever were here, and they walk in eternity. They know the King of Kings face to face. Isn't that what the Scripture says? The Scripture says that one day when we're with him, that now we see through a glass darkly. It's dim. It's hard to picture it, to get it all together. But then, face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. That's an amazing thought. And if you have a loved one who knew Jesus Christ, and they've passed away from this earth, they are not dead. They are more alive than they've ever been before. Amen. And I want you to do something this morning. I want you to look around. Please, don't look at me. Look around at people. Look at them. Because you know what? Each one of us is going. And we don't know when. I've learned as a pastor that there will be surprises this year. There will be people who we never would have thought would pass out of this world. They were young, they had everything going for them. And then there will be those who are much older saints. You'd expect that. But it's going to happen. And what we call death never comes by plan. It's always a surprise of some sort. And even when you think you're ready for it, you're still not ready for it. Because we weren't designed for it. So we don't understand how to process it. But it's going to happen, friends. And we need to love the people that God has given us. Not just our family members, but the saints. To love them. To love them. And not to be so consumed only with me and only with my agenda. And only with my toys and my money and my time and my talent. Be so consumed by them that we're not loving others and investing in others and enjoying the time that we have with them right now. One of the ways that the shepherd, a real shepherd, brings his flock to higher ground is, you know, if he's taking them up in the craggies, you know, in the mountains, sometimes the flock doesn't want to move. And the shepherd will pick up a little lamb so that the ewe will follow her lamb. And when the ewe follows the lamb that the shepherd is carrying, the rest of the flock will also go. And I've come to realize now as a pastor over these years that that's part of what the Lord does. He takes saints from among us, who, especially those we never would have expected to go so soon, to lift our gaze up to heaven. And to say, I don't want her to go. I don't want him to go. Well, God saw fit. The chief shepherd saw fit do we want to see them again? There's only one way. And that's to know the shepherd. Look, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, he's the chief shepherd. And he loved you so much, he was willing to come to this earth and to die for you. To die for your sins. Not to die that so you can have fun. Not to die that so you can be comfortable. Not to die so that you can have no pain. But to die that so you won't go to hell and pay the price for your sins. Make no mistake and stop messing around. If you're here today and don't know Jesus, today's the day. Because you don't know when your time is either. Jesus died for you. He died for your sins. And 3 days later, he was raised again from the dead. Do you know someone else who's done that? Because I'd like to meet them. Jesus did that. And you can know for sure that you have eternal life by putting your trust in him and believing that Jesus died for you, for your sins. If that's your desire, please come and see me. See someone on the worship team. See one of the prayer team members up here later on. We'll pray with you. We'll give you a Bible. You can start today as a Christian. Born again. It's time for us to take stock of ourselves. You know, Paul says that we need to examine ourselves to see that we really are in the faith. And I read that in the scripture sometimes as a man who's been a Christian for many years. And yet I read that and say, it is right. I need to examine myself. Am I in the faith? I don't mean am I a Christian. Am I in the faith? Peter says, make every effort to make your calling and your election sure, certain. Do you know that you know? Is your calling and your election sure? If not, go back, start over. Is my life in order? Am I ready today? Not 5 years, 10 years, 25, 50 years from now. Am I ready today? Am I ready today? If the Lord called me out of here today, am I ready? How have I treated my wife? Your husband, my kids, my friends. Paul says this. Somewhere in here, he says. There we go. I'm sorry. Wrong yellow tab. He says, the time has come for my departure. What's he thinking? After everything he's done and everything he's seen, he's sitting in a prison cell. He knows that it's time. The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, that's us. This is where we come in. Not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Jesus said that many will come from the east and the west to sit at the great feast, the great wedding feast. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the saints and us together. At the great wedding feast someday. Are we ready for that? Let's stand together. Let's pray. All men die. Not all truly live. Let's prepare for his return. Father, thank you for your love, for your word, Lord. Thank you for our time to worship you, Lord. Be honored among us this morning, and you know our hearts, Lord. For those of us who are here and even take for granted this great life that you've given us, the freedoms that you've given us as Christians, Lord, especially here in America, let us not inadvertently treat as a cheap thing the freedom that you've given us in this period of history, in this age. To employ the gifts, the time, the talents, the money you've given us into the work of the gospel, into the kingdom, Lord, in this church. And to be the kind of people who bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, who hears the gospel this morning, who hears the good news that you sent Jesus to die for them, Lord. Let them, I don't know how to say it, Lord, except that old way, let them never rest until they find their rest in you and you alone, Lord. And to come today to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Fill us all with your Spirit, Lord, and use us to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.